Well, friends, please stand for the reading of God's Word as we continue our series through Exodus. This morning we find ourselves in Exodus 17. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. All the of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held his hand up, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. There's a question that gets asked in my house with some frequency by Stephanie to me, and the question is this: David, are you looking? Are you really looking for it? Because if I have to come in there and find it, it's not going to be good. To which I say to her, "You know, honey, I know the milk is supposed to be in here, okay? I know it's in here, but it's not in here. This time, I'm sure it's not in here. So yes, I need your help." She walks in, she opens it. It takes about 2 seconds. She grabs the milk, hands it to me, and storms out. Now, I promise you, that milk was not in there. I have no idea. That milk was not in. Enough people have asked me since we started this. It's a good question. If there's evidence of the destruction of Egypt around the time of the Exodus. After all, the text indicates very clearly that Egypt was both ruined and that Pharaoh's army was destroyed. And so you'd think there would be some evidence of that fact in Egyptian records. And we know a whole lot about Egyptian history and their records and their various dynasties because of their record of method, their method of record keeping and their desert climate. They literally carved the history of their nation into their cities. Carved it 22 Egyptian hieroglyphics were finally decoded through what's called the Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone is this stone tablet with various languages, but among those is both Greek and Egyptian hieroglyphics. And of course, we know how to translate and understand Greek, so we could use the Greek as a key to learn how to interpret the hieroglyphics. We did, making readable all of their reliefs and all of their the records. Using the conventional dating system, the evidence is not there. There's nothing to indicate that a large Hebrew slave population or the destruction of Ramesses' economy and army ever happened. Ramesses II is the pharaoh that most modern scholars assign to Moses. Ramesses II would be the pharaoh that Moses warred with, most say. But there are Stephanies out there that know how to look for things, okay? And who have developed a relatively new system of dating called the New Chronology. That's its name. And it challenges the conventional dating. In particular, it challenges the dates originally assigned to pharaohs, the pharaohs and their reigns. And you can learn all about it through one of the most fascinating documentaries I have ever watched called Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus. I highly encourage you to watch it. You can rent it via Amazon Prime for $4.99 or something like that. And you will be amazed. It is truly incredible and worth consideration. The basic thesis is this. The Pharaoh whose kingdom was destroyed by Yahweh in the Exodus was not Ramesses II, okay, but an obscure Egyptian pharaoh called Moses a couple hundred years earlier. Okay? And if you look there, just beyond his reign, there is tons of evidence for the Exodus event. But see, it occurs in a different Egyptian dynasty, so it gets dismissed out of hand. But like I said, there's lots of evidence. For example, they have found, if I'm understanding this right, they have found in a city called Avaris, one of the largest cities in the ancient world, they have found a massive city in Goshen that was filled with Semitic people. Okay? People like the Hebrews. All right? During Deutomoses' time. In some areas, the infant mortality rate in Avaris was 25% higher than would be expected, and there were many more adult women and men buried there, which one would expect if the pharaoh was killing the baby boys. There is an incredibly interesting quote coming from an Egyptian priest writing in the 3rd century BC named Manetho, who wrote the following about Deutomoses' reign. He writes this, and I quote, "In his reign, in Deutomoses' reign, for what cause I know not, a blast of God," God there is singular, which would be highly unusual for an Egyptian to be attributing an act of God to a god singular and not gods plural. "In his reign, for what cause I know not, a blast of God smote us." He's talking about the Egyptians. "And unexpectedly, from the regions of the east, invaders of obscure race marched in confidence of victory against our land. By main force, they easily seized it without striking a blow." Something had so devastated Pharaoh and Egypt that an army could come in and take the country without striking a blow. After Deutomoses' reign, it's the only break in terms of pharaonic reign to my knowledge, throughout the Egyptian dynasty. And they were like completely incapacitated for almost 200 years. I think that is incredible. It's against Egypt. Sounds very similar to me to a description in the book of Exodus. But you watch it and you decide. Here's the point. You often find what you're looking for, and the meaning becomes clear. And I would argue that the same thing is true today in our unless you look at the right place in Scripture, you will miss the fuller meaning and importance and significance of our text this morning. So what I want to do first is look at the second and then go back and look at the first half. Okay, here is a brief summary of the story. Okay, the Israelites were completely exhausted. They had been traveling in the desert with limited food and water for weeks. Okay? When a semi-nomadic people so Moses told Joshua, by the way, is my mic going in and out? All right, I'm just going to scrap it. Okay, let's see if this works. So the Israelites, second half of Exodus 17, they're exhausted, they're weary, they have had limited food and water, so this semi-nomadic people who didn't take kindly to lots of Israelites being in their area attacked them from the rear. Okay, so Moses told Joshua, this is the first time we ever hear about Joshua. Moses tells Joshua to lead the counterattack. While he, Moses, stands on top of the hill, okay, and holds up the staff. Okay? And as long as Moses was able to hold up the staff, what happened? Israel prevailed. What was the lesson? The lesson was that it was Yahweh, not Moses, and not the people fighting. It was Yahweh who gives the victory. Okay, that's why Aaron and Hur had to be there and put him on this seat and hold up his arms. Okay, when Moses got tired and when the staff was brought down, what happened? The Amalekites prevailed. When the staff went back up, Israel prevailed. It went like that all day long. So what was the key to victory at the end of the day? The key to victory was the elevated staff. The elevated staff symbolized the presence, power, and judgment of God. It was all about the staff. Okay, remember what God was doing with the plagues in Egypt? What God was doing with the plagues is that he was judging the gods of Egypt, right? And how were the various plagues executed and inaugurated? What act precipitated the plagues? It was when Moses would hold up his hand with his staff and judgment would come. Plague after plague after plague. For example, in Exodus chapter 7, it reads like this, Exodus 7:14. This is what Yahweh says. By this you will know that I am Yahweh. With the staff in Moses' hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, notice that language, I will strike the water of the Nile and it will be changed into blood. That staff, it represents the power of the presence and the judgment of God as God judged the Nile and turned it into blood and judged Egypt. Okay, so with that understanding, let's go to the first seven verses of Exodus 17. Okay, this is now the fourth time that the people of Israel have viewed themselves as being wronged by Moses and Yahweh. It's the fourth time now that they've grumbled and complained. But it was the first time that they quarreled with Moses. And that term for quarrel has legal connotations to it. Okay, they've grumbled and they've complained, but they've never quarreled, meaning they've never accused. This is a legal accusation that the people of God are now bringing before Moses. Look at verses 1 and 2. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin. Sin is a shortened version of Sinai. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages. They would go from place to place, okay, as they would settle in an area for a while and grow in strength and recuperate, then they would move on. This was according to the commandment of the Lord. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Of course, God was deliberately taking them to a place with no water to test them, to see if they had learned to date, to trust Him and love Him and believe that He would provide. Of course, ironically, they end up testing God. Verse 2, therefore the people, there's that word again, quarreled with Moses and said, it's actually a demand, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? When people test the Lord, what are they basically doing? What is a test? How would people ever test God? The test is this: I will trust you, I will love you, I will serve you if I will believe you, I will follow you. Okay, I will view you as my God if you provide, if you do what I want. If you don't, I won't. This is an accusation that people are leveling. The word for quarrel here can, and I think does, like I said, it has legal connotations to it. It's not like the way we use the word quarrel or argue. Okay, it's more intense than that. Some scholars understand the people to be charging Moses, and therefore God, with attempted homicide. When they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? You did this just to kill us. One scholar puts it this way. His name is Ed Clowney. He was president of Westminster Theological Seminary for years. Very thoughtful man who's now with the Lord. He wrote this. Israel accuses God of abandoning them to die in the wilderness. They demand justice. Since God is not available to stand trial, they accuse Moses in his stead. They are ready to stone him. Stoning, of course, is not mob violence, but judicial execution by the community. Let me read that again, because Moses is worried they're going to stone him. Stoning, he writes, is not mob violence, but judicial execution by the community, with witnesses throwing the first stones. Moses understandably asks why they would want to stone him, because they've been brought here through the word of the Lord. It is against God that they are bringing charges. Okay? So this quarreling word isn't like the way we use it. Okay, it has legal connotations to it. Let's see how the Lord responds in verses 5 and 6. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people. This is fascinating when you read this through the light of the New Testament. Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff, okay, that we looked at in the second half of the chapter. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Notice this in verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, five things that the Lord told Moses to do. First, he said, pass before the people. Take the elders with you. This was to be a public, formal act, replete with witnesses. So don't subtly go, I want you to pass before the people so that the people understand what's going on. Take the elders with you to serve as witnesses to the proceedings. Thirdly, he was to take the staff, God's judicial instrument. Fourth, he was to strike the rock. So this was a trial that was being convened at Rephidim. Okay? Another scholar puts it this way. And this is amazing. Israel is guilty, but the rod of Moses is not raised against Israel. What is Israel guilty of? Grumbling and complaining and presuming and testing. They're guilty of the sin of unbelief. They're guilty of the sin of accusing God. And yet the rod of Moses, the rod of judgment, the staff of judgment is not raised against Israel. He writes, instead, we have one of the most astonishing statements in the Bible. In Exodus 17, first part, God says, behold, there on the rock at Horeb. And so in this trial scene, God stands with the rod or the staff of judgment in his hand, and God comes to stand before Moses. And he stands in the dock. What is the dock? The dock is where the accused sits in the courtroom. His command is for Moses to strike the rock with the staff of judgment. God is on the rock, and even though he's not guilty, he stands to receive the blow of judgment for the sin of unbelief and rebellion. Smitten rock that Dave talked about came the water of life into the deadly wilderness. This is an amazing picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before it was fulfilled. This is where we need to look in the right place to get the fuller meaning. Lest you think this is fancy exegesis. What does 1 Corinthians 10:4 say? Paul is obviously referring back to this event. And Paul says the rock was Christ. He sees the symbolism of the passage. He sees that Christ was present in person and symbol, and the presence of God that was on that rock was the presence of Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate presence of Jesus. Jesus, via the rock, receives the blow from the judgment of God, and from the rock comes life-giving water, freely and savingly. Jesus Christ was the rock that was struck, not the people. Not the grumbling, complaining, unbelieving people who had accused him of not being a good provider. God himself in Christ, who was the rock, received the blow. And from that blow and from that judgment, they were saved with that water. Does that sound familiar in the New Testament? When Jesus says to the woman at the well, okay, you believe in me, and from me, life-giving water flows. And doesn't it make sense, given this picture, why grumbling is such an offense in the sight of God? Not only had God delivered them and destroyed their mortal enemy, he had freed them toward the land of promise, and yet, at the first sign of trouble, they accused him, quarreled against him, and their belief and trust and faith went by the wayside. But rather than punish them and judge them, God Almighty judged himself, judged the rock, smote the rock. From that rock came the water of life. When you find yourself like I do, grumbling and complaining and discontent, which is a daily struggle for me, when you struggle with anger that things aren't working out the way you think they should, which is a daily struggle for me, remember what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. He tests us. He puts us in places that are outside of our comfort zone. He does so to test us and grow us and refine us, to help us learn that He will provide for us, that if He provided for us in Jesus Christ, He will provide for us in the ways that are best for us. This is incredible. This is an amazing example of how the Apostle Paul reads the Old Testament and shows us how to interpret and apply it. That is incredible. And that is life-changing. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You and praise You for who You are and for all that You have done. Father, we thank You for this symbol and this picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. Though the people richly deserved judgment and to be cast away, and yet You asked for that very rod that symbolized Your judgment to be brought down on the rock that we are told was a symbol of Jesus Christ. And it was through that judgment that You saved Your people, and it was through the greater judgment of Jesus that You save us and give us Your life-giving waters. As we complain, as we grumble, as we struggle with unbelief, Father, remind us of what You have done for us in Jesus, how You've provided for us, and how You have saved us, and how You continually sustain us by Your word and by Your spirit and by Your presence. Father, help us to be a grateful people and a thankful people and a content people, even in the most difficult of circumstances. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.